Good morning. Glad you're all here. Wanted to welcome you also to Grace Community Church. If you're visiting or new here, we're just glad that you joined us on this Palm Sunday. Wanted to greet everybody online as well. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you for being here. My name is Chuck. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Community Church. And again, thank you all for joining us on this Palm Sunday. I'm excited to teach today. I really am. It was 520 years about before Christ's birth when this guy, Zechariah, started having visions and hearing God speaking to him. And I think we would all agree that that's odd, right? That's something that was distinct in him. And he was a priest at the time, but he became identified to his people as more of a prophet because of God speaking to him. And God spoke to him in different visions about Jerusalem's future and about this coming king that God was going to send his people. He was just one more voice in this long line of prophets who talked about this king that was coming. And one day, Zechariah had this vision. He recorded it in chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Today we celebrate the day in history when this prophecy was fulfilled, known as the triumphal entry, or more commonly to us as Palm Sunday. This was a pivotal day after 3 years of Jesus ministering to people. Jesus would have been about 33 years old, and Jesus knew what he was about to do when he sat on that colt. He knew exactly how the people were going to respond. In fact, Todd taught last week about the feeding of the 5,000, and if you read that in John 6, it says after the feeding of the 5,000 that they actually tried to make him king right there by force, but it wasn't time yet, and Jesus knew that. And John 6 records that he went to a desolate place until the people went away, until the crowd dispersed. That wasn't the time for him to become king. But this day was. He was going to announce it, and so he sat on that donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem, and the people lost their minds. They loved it. They were taking off their robes and throwing them between the donkey and the dirt. Our king doesn't touch dirt. They were taking palm branches, which were the foam fingers of their day, and they were waving them high in the air to honor the king who was coming in. They had been waiting for this day for generations. The Messiah, the anointed one, the king, for centuries, and finally there. And we know that 5 days later, Jesus would be hanging on a cross with many of those same people who were in the crowd mocking him because their hopes were going to be dashed because he disappointed them. He entered as the king in Zechariah 9:9, and a king is supposed to rule. The occupying Roman force wouldn't stand a chance against him. But instead of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and clearing the streets of Roman soldiers, instead, he goes into the temple and he clears the temple of merchants. That doesn't compute. Jesus should be coordinating with leaders and developing a war cabinet. And he spends those 5 days teaching people about the kingdom of God. That's horrible political strategy when you're trying to take over a nation. And his actions made the people feel deceived and then angry. They are disappointed and they're doubtful and they're full of questions. Who is this guy? Is he a king or is he a fake? Another fake? Is Jesus the one the prophets told us about actually? And there's another scripture that parallels this one where Jesus' actions cause real doubts. And that's where we're going to live today in Luke 7. We're going to be studying an interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus. And in this, John the Baptist is going to ask a similar question to what I think the Jews in Jerusalem were asking. Are you the one to come, or do we look for another? That's an astounding question, especially considering the source, John the Baptist. Are you the one to come, or do we look for another? Because John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one called to announce him. He was the hype man. He was the promoter to prepare the hearts of the people. He was the one who would actually point Jesus out to the crowd. He was the one who would get the people and say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, over there, direct your attention that way. That was John the Baptist. He was the one who would say, the shoes on his feet, I'm not even worthy to untie. He would call him the axe at the root of the tree. But in Luke 7, by this point in John the Baptist's life, we find a very different John. And instead of being bold and proclaiming, he's asking a question, are you the one to come, or do we look for another? We're going to look closely at how Jesus responded to John to hear what God might be saying to us today in our situations and our challenges. The title of today's message is The One. And the hope for today's message is that you might see that Jesus is the answer to our most challenging questions. Jesus is the answer to our most challenging questions. Let's pray and then read from Luke 7. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we gather because we love you. We love you because of the work Jesus has done in our hearts. We learn nothing without your Spirit. We don't grow without you changing us. We are hopeless without you, but we have you. And so we are full of hope, and we look to you today, God, that we might learn more about who you are, not just in history detached, but right now where we are, Father God, and into our future, Father, that we might see us in you and with you. God, open our eyes. Lord, I know that I get distracted, so I pray that you'd help me to focus. Help me to say those things that you would lead me to say, Father. Help our hearts to focus on you. Help us to be attentive. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's read from Luke 7. We're going to read verses 18 to verse 23. Luke 7, verse 18 to 23. You can follow along on your Bible app or your Bible or up on the screen. Verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, to John. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, this first point I'm going to make to you is not a key point today. It can't be a key point because you're only allowed to have three of those, I've learned. And this would be a fourth, and that would be a bad choice. So I'm learning, but definitely not a key point. If you want to write it down, just put down not a key point so that your notes reflect accurate sermon organization, but it's a worthy note for you today, and it's just simply that John the Baptist asks, and Jesus answers. How great is that? I point that out because of the simplicity. It's so easy for us to skip over that John asks, and Jesus answers. It's the same for us right now. He's not too busy for John. He's not too busy for you. He's not short-tempered or bothered by our doubts. And I can tell you from experience, I've had this many times where I've asked and he's answered. See, I can go to a lot of different people in a lot of different situations and I can get a whole lot of opinions, but Jesus has answers. And it's a comfort knowing that we can take our toughest questions in our toughest moments straight to the throne of grace when we need to, and that he is not silent. Praise God for that. Amen. So John asks and Jesus answers with actions, yes, and with an explanation. Now, a real quick read of this the way I would have read it early on in my walk, might lead us to think that Jesus is helping John in his doubt by just flexing a bit. You know, like a little kid who goes to their dad and they're like, "Dad, can you do this?" And the dad's like, "Watch this." And he kind of muscles through it. And the son's like, "Wow, Dad, you're so amazing." And that is a really silly way to look at this because that's not where it's at. John doesn't need to just know that Jesus is powerful at all. In fact, he already knows that. If you look at verse 18, it says that when John's followers first come to him, they tell him all about Jesus' power. They're telling him about the things that he's doing. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. So Jesus knows exactly what John the Baptist needs, and it's not a simple show of power. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard." John needs more than just power. There's something in what he is about to say that John really needs to hear. And here are the first words that Jesus shares with John. Verse 22, "The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them." That could look like, just to us maybe, a generic explanation. But that is not how those words would have hit John the Baptist, a Jewish prophet. Not at all. Why would these exact words matter to John or to us? What's Jesus trying to say in response to John's question? And that's our first point of the day. You can write a number one there. I permit that. Jesus is the one whom the prophets foretold. Jesus is the one whom the prophets foretold. Jesus's people, us, and throughout history, are anchored to the words of God. Andrew Morrow recently taught that God's word is our bedrock foundation in Luke 6. Pastor George taught recently from Luke 8 that God's word is the seed in our hearts. And in this passage, we see Jesus' words are gems from ancient prophecies that describe him, well-known prophecies. See, Jesus is reorienting John to the proof that he is, in fact, the one based on the prophets. Jesus is pulling his response from specific prophecies made by Isaiah, another prophet, 800 years prior to that day. Jesus knew that John needed a refresher in part, and we all need this from time to time. No shame in that. We need to revisit the basics. So when John heard that message, he would have heard Isaiah 35, what we call Isaiah 35. He would have heard from chapter 61 what Isaiah said there, because John knew the book well. In fact, in John, the Gospel, chapter 1, he quotes Isaiah. And so as we read what Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 say, I want you to listen for what Jesus said to John. You're going to hear echoes, or actually foretellings, of what Jesus would use to describe himself to John. Here's Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. It says, when the king comes, and it describes him like this, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy." You can definitely hear Luke 22, what Jesus says there. Or Isaiah 61, the very beginning, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Again, echoes from Luke 7. And these are only two of the prophecies describing Jesus, but they're sufficient for John. See, John has doubts, and Jesus reorients him to the authority of the prophets, confirming that Jesus is the one. Nowadays, people believe all types of things for all types of reasons. In our culture in America, they seem to have no real anchor at all. I mean, there's a whole generation of people that their best anchor that they will come up with in a time of trouble will be a meme. That will be their anchor. They will be facing the door of death, and the thing that will come to their mind when they're questioning, am I going to make it? What's going to happen next? Is a kitty cat meme with the words, "You got this." Maybe the kitty cat will have sunglasses on, and that's what they're going to hold on to. A kitty cat said, I got this. I guess I'm ready for eternity. Because they don't know and they're not oriented to the authority of God's word that we have. Jesus' followers imitate him and they build their life on his word. So there's no surprise that this is what Jesus is doing with John. It's what he always did and still does. He always points people back to the authority of the scriptures because, as Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, the memes roll past, but the word of God will stand forever. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's word is bedrock, so we learn to build our life on the authority of the book. There are no other words in this life that can lift or heal or secure a human heart like the words from God in the Bible. At Grace, we believe, as Jesus taught, that the word of God is authoritative. It was given to us by God. And so at Grace, one of our five core values is to be a church that's biblically faithful. Biblically faithful, we explain, is that we treasure the Bible as God's word because in it we see who God is, what he has done for us, and how we are to live. This encourages us to pursue a commitment to biblical living in our daily lives. And because the word of God is authoritative and because we want to be biblically faithful, some of the practical things you'll see us doing here is not teaching snippets of verses or snippets of book. We teach long passages so that we can make sure that we're gathering the full accurate context. We study whole books like Luke or 2 Timothy or Genesis so that we can see everything, all of the counsel of God. In response to seeing how Jesus lived, we encourage everyone to prioritize their study of God's word so that that word is planted deeply into your heart. Because in it, you find the one. And when you find the one, you find what you're ultimately looking for. And when the storms come, not if, because they will, God's word will hold you up and will carry you through. So the first thing we see in this text is that Jesus reorients John to the authority of the prophets and shows him that he's the one the prophets foretold. But to do John's question justice, we need to ask what the reason for his question is. We need to know a bit more about the events in John's life. And in Luke 3, we learn that John corrected Herod the Tetrarch. That's a bold move when you correct the king. And because of it, he was thrown in prison. See, Herod married his sister-in-law while his brother was still alive, and John went to him about that and confronted him, and Herod did not appreciate that. Josephus, a Jewish historian in that day, placed John in the prison of Herod's Macarius palace on the east side of the Dead Sea, and we know from our vantage point that John is not going to walk out of that cell. We know that his body will be carried out. And I don't think John's afraid of dying. I don't think that's the reason for the question. I think we can infer that John's question stems from confusion, a deep confusion, because John does know the prophets. Jesus actually says about him in Luke 7 that he's a prophet and more than a prophet. John would have known Isaiah 61, not just the portion I shared, but the whole content of it. Let's look at the rest of that verse in Isaiah 61. Verse 1, because the next part may have been part of the reason for John's question. Isaiah 61, 1 fully says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, get this, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Doesn't that conflict with John the Baptist's experience, though? I mean, Jesus, I'm a captive. Going to help me? You're opening eyes. Are you going to help me? Are you actually the one you say you are? Are you the one to come? Or how about Isaiah 35, which we referenced earlier? I shared verses 5 and 6, but let's add in verse 4 this time. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He'll come and save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And John the Baptist might be saying, hey, Jesus, Herod has me locked up and I could really use a little vengeance right now, maybe a little bit of recompense over here. And he's trying to reconcile the Messiah he met with the Messiah he anticipated, one who would set him free and bring him justice. Jesus, why aren't you doing what you promised? See, Jesus' answer is not avoidant either. He's not avoiding the big question, but before he deals with that, he's anchoring John in what John can actually understand. Just like the Jewish people, after Jesus rode in on the colt, they were expecting one who would act like a powerful king and who would raise an army, and Jesus didn't give them the king they wanted. He gave them the king they needed. That's our second point today. Jesus is the one who gives us what we truly need. John wanted justice and he wanted liberty now. But John needed the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. We all needed the Lamb of God. And Jesus gives us what we truly need. Many people in life won't even give us the time of day. If I walked up to somebody somewhere and I literally said, hey, what time is it? There's a really good chance they wouldn't even hear me because they'd have their earbuds on too loud. Many people don't give us the time of day. There are some people that might be oriented to occasionally give us something we want, like a compliment or a gift, small gift, or maybe some polite conversation. And there's a smaller group of people in our lives, like parents, who will be more inclined to care enough to think about your needs at least occasionally. I remember a time when my mom came to me with really good news about one of my siblings. It was an evening, and she was telling me the news, and I remember I was a teenager, and my response was not, I was not joyful. I was filled with jealousy that I didn't get the thing that was happening to my sibling. And I remember sitting there, and I was starting to whine and starting to get, and she just went, "You're tired. Go to bed." That was what I needed. I was really tired. The next morning I woke up and I was like, oh, this is good. This is good. But she gave me what I need because your parents they're inclined to do that. Sometimes, though, they might say go to bed because they really aren't inclined to do that. They just need some peace and quiet. Let's be honest. But they tell us truths that are tough because they care. And sometimes they get it right and sometimes they miss it altogether. But Jesus is always aware of our needs, our true needs. And he gives us that because we are his creation. And he knows what we truly need and loves us enough to provide it. He gives us what we need and he gives it generously, which was why Paul was able to confidently say in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. John wanted a God of vengeance, but he needed the Lamb of God. And we're all guilty of that. We're guilty. We rebelled against God. We've dishonored him. We pushed him away. We pushed his purpose far from us. We're separated by our shame and our guilt because of our inward focus, our selfishness. If Jesus would have come as vengeance in that moment, we would have all been judged because we're all a whole lot more like Herod than we'd like to admit. We fall short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. Often even our goodness is self-serving if you dig down deep. We created a problem we couldn't fix. We chose our own path, our own way over God's. And time again, despite our repeated failures, we kept with it. But God doesn't leave us sitting in our own filth. And in his mercy, which we could never earn, he sends his son, Jesus. He sends who we needed, one who would absorb the penalty for our sin. We wanted a warring hero, but we needed the Lamb of God. We needed a merciful Savior. And Jesus is giving John and all of us what we need, but this isn't clear to John. I was thinking about Patrick when he was little. I was my firstborn. He's just so cute, man. I mean, just his little baby fingers, his little baby toes, everything about your little first baby. I mean, the second, third, and fourth were also cute, but the first, just really, they get all your attention, you know. And I just remember loving being a dad. But one day, I determined that we needed to cause some pain in Patrick's little baby life. Now, that sounds messed up and sadistic, so stay with me. It's not, I promise. I loved him so much. Katie loved him so much. We took him to the pediatrician. And, you know, we took his little shirt and little pants off, and he's sitting there in his cute little onesie, and he is having the time of his life. He's just a baby. What could go wrong, right? All these people are here about me. I'm special. And then I remember hearing the doctor, I bet you remember this, hearing the doctor just start saying over and over and over again. He probably said it for 30 seconds straight. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. He didn't do anything wrong at this point, wasn't doing anything. He had his back turned to the table, Patrick smiling, and the doctor saying, I'm sorry. And then the doctor turns around with the needle. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And he plunges it into Patrick's cute little chubby leg, and Patrick's eyes get real wide, and then the tears come. He had the biggest eyes. He was so cute. He had the biggest eyes, and the tears then were even, I mean, real precious moments, like second right there. He was so cute. Even crying, he was cute. But I loved him so much that I gave him what he needed, not what he wanted. Jesus would come as the Lamb because that was what John needed, and it's who we need. We may think that what we want is God's justice. What we need is his salvation. What we need is his free favor overflowing, a favor paid for by Jesus on the cross. And if you have never received that gift, then maybe this is the time for that. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. See, there's a time that's fixed in the future that will surely come when Jesus will return as the vengeance and recompense of God to those who have not trusted in him. But today we know is the day of salvation. Today might be the day for you to receive that free gift of salvation. You don't need an altar. You don't need special music. You don't need a special person to pray for you. You just need to reach out from your heart. Call out to God in your heart, I'm a sinner, I need you. And he will meet you with mercy, and you can call on him right now where you sit. Key point two, Jesus is the one who gives us what we truly need. He's the one of whom the prophets foretold. Praise God. Jesus answers John's question with miracles and with words. And he closes his message back to John with verse 23. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. When we face challenges and suffering, we will question why. Why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering like this? In John's case, why am I still in prison? We will all encounter forms of suffering in our life. You will not escape it. In the fight against sin, we will suffer. Hurts from those close to us will cause pain. Persecution for believing in Jesus will happen. And to all of us, Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended by me. Notice Jesus doesn't just say, don't be offended by me. He's not saying, just white knuckle this, suck it up, be tough. He's not saying that. He says, blessed is he who is not offended by me. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. And in this statement, Jesus is calling us to trust him in the middle of it all by fixing our eyes securely on the blessing. Our third point today is that Jesus is the one who gives us hope for the future. When we suffer, we're often pulled into nearsightedness. We can feel the pain, and it captures our attention. We can see the loss, and it pulls our attention away from everything else because pain seems to never be satisfied. And the danger is that in our intense focus on pain, we start to feel more grief and then more depression, more despair, more fear, and we begin to spiral as we see it and as we feel it and as we focus on it and we feel more of it and we focus on it. And John is likely seeing what he feels as an injustice. And if we're not careful, that injustice, that sense of injustice can turn into offense, offense at God. This is a 3x5 index card. It's relatively small compared to this room. I'd say this room's maybe, I'm guessing, 50 feet wide, maybe more, probably 30 feet high. This is tiny. It's insignificant in this room when you consider it. But if I take this thing and I hold it right up to my eyes, it obscures almost everything in front of me. My field of vision is gone. And we are certainly tempted to do this with suffering. We keep it so central to who we are. It's all we think about. It's all we see. It's all we talk about. And it gets bigger and bigger. And Jesus isn't calling us to ignore it or to deny that we're suffering. But what he's calling us to do is to see our suffering in perspective to the blessings of God. Let me say that again. He's calling us to see our suffering in perspective to the blessings of God. God's blessing that are both in this life and in the next. I think we'd agree few people have suffered as much as the Apostle Paul. Jail, beatings, abandonment. But Romans 5, 3, and 4 says, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is the kind of hope that sees the sovereign hand of God in our pain, sees a love that's too much to understand. This is a unique perspective that a Jesus follower gets to have. Not has to have, but gets to. Our suffering has a purpose that will bring us into hope. Charles Spurgeon said, I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain. As a child of God, there's something God does in us with sufferings and confusion that we cannot do without it. And John can rest assured that his suffering is not lost. He's not found himself in a wrong situation, and he has not fallen off God's radar. Suffering has a blessing with it in this life. Endurance, character, and hope. But not only in this life, but in the next as well. And the scriptures are constantly calling us to take our eyes off the now and to fix our eyes on the hope that's this next life. I'm a teacher, and for the last 3 weeks, we just started spring break. Tomorrow will be my first day of spring break. And for the last 3 weeks, walking through the halls at school, all the teachers were taking their eyes off their suffering by putting it on the hope of spring break. Every time you'd pass a teacher, you'd hear something like, only 5 more wake-ups till spring break. All the time. It's all we talked about because we knew that that would give us energy to make it another couple hours with these kids. We kept our eyes on the hope in conversation. And how much more should a follower of Christ have this kind of future-focused hope? Pause for a second. James, I'm not stealing this from your lesson yesterday in the men's breakfast. I don't want you to think that for 1 second. This is not plagiarism, brother, but that was a good point. Anyway, how much more should a follower of Christ have this kind of hope for our future? Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Paul is like, your future's so bright, don't even insult it by comparing it with your present time. That's amazing. What Paul's saying is, you know, this statement, our next life is going to be better than this one. That's not a scriptural statement because you just compared your next life with the Lord with this one. And Paul's like, no, don't compare your present sufferings. That would sound a lot like this. Remember Todd last week as he talked about Brenda in such glowing terms? I have a wonderful wife who I love also. She's my favorite person. She's pretty and she's funny and she's respectful and she's kind and she's smart. Imagine if I compared my wife like this. She is so pretty. She's even prettier than my socks. Those two things aren't fit to be in the same sentence, are they? And that's how it sounds when we talk about our future compared to our suffering now. What Paul's trying to do is to make us realize that, man, your future's so bright. It should energize you. It should lift you up. I want to call up the worship team right now. The future of God's children is so great that it isn't fit to be mentioned in the same sentence with our suffering. Jesus isn't asking us to deny our suffering or dismiss it. He's telling us to put it in perspective. John, you're going to be in prison for a few more minutes, but just you wait till you get to the other side. Verse 23 says, "Blessed are those who are not offended by me." And all he asks is that we trust him. So I have to ask you, child of God, what are you seeing in your future? Would you just, if you would, maybe just close your eyes for a second, and I want you to envision the days ahead for you. I want you to see it so clearly. I want you to imagine hearing Jesus say to you, well done. I want you to look and see Jesus ahead of you and see your actions heading toward him. I want you to see the smiles on the faces of all the saints who have gone before you, who arrived ahead of you. I want you to feel the tear being wiped off your face, tears that you will never again cry. And I want you to sense the joy that pervades the atmosphere of heaven, the glory of God. This is your future. Can open your eyes for a second. I had a friend, and I probably told this story before. He was actually more of a mentor. I was walking across campus one day, and he was driving by, and he was leaving the campus, and he stopped, and he rolled down his window, and I said, "Hey, man, how are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, I'm not doing too well." And I said, "Oh, what happened?" He goes, "My uncle died." And I offered condolences as best as an 18-year-old Chuck could, which is probably horrible. And then he said something that really threw me, because he had the future locked into him. This guy said, a believer, he said, "Yeah, my uncle was a believer, and I'm just jealous. I'm just jealous that he got to go." And I went, what? He, my mentor, could see heaven, and it filled him with such joy, longing to be with Jesus. I love that, and I thought, I'm taking that for my life. That's how I'm going to live. The big idea for today is that Jesus is the answer to our most challenging questions. And Jesus answered John's question that day. He's the one whom the prophets foretold. He's the one who gives us what we truly need, and he's the one who gives us hope for our future. I wanted to take time. You know we're going to sing in just a moment, but I wanted to take time and offer it because we've had time to worship and we've had time to hear the word, but we really just need to take at least a minute or so and just talk to the Father in our seats right where we're at. So I'm going to be quiet for just a second as you speak with the Lord, and then I'm going to close us in prayer. We're going to worship together, and we're going to head out to a beautiful day. Take a moment and bow your head, close your eyes. Perhaps you have a question for the Lord that you've been holding back, and maybe this is the time to ask. Or maybe today is your day of salvation. This is your time to call out to Jesus from your heart. I promise you will not regret that. Or maybe you've been so acutely focused on your sufferings in this present life that your joy has been lost and you find yourself doubting. And you need Jesus to help realign you to the blessing that is to come. Take a minute and talk with the Lord.